be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where we're going to be reading, primarily has what we might call a dual application. There are several passages in the Bible that may have something like that, where there is dual application to be made in separate contexts. And Paul's thought, as he is conveying it here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stems from the lengthy discussion that he has been having in chapter 4 as to the conduct of the Christian, the way that the Christian is different than those who were Gentiles, who were idolaters. The Christian is not to live in sin, nor to approve of sin, but to shun that. He is to live in stark contrast to what we would understand to be the alien sinner. In the fifth chapter, as that thought continues, Paul admonishes the readers to be imitators of God as beloved children, that they are to walk in love, and that they are, again, not to be identified among those who would be disinherited by the Lord or who would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. As such, they are not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather to expose them. And with that in mind, in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she fears her husband." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. Looking into the audience and seeing those of you who are here today is always a great encouragement. It says that you're interested in spiritual things. It says that you love the Lord, that you want to do what is right, and I hope and trust that you've brought your Bible with you. Whether you have brought it in the form of this book or you have brought it electronically, however it is, I do hope that you have your Bible before you and that we can spend time together this morning in the study of God's divine will. That is always to our profit and to our benefit that we come together to consider the teaching of His Word. These are the words of life, as we have sung. These are words of life and beauty that teach us faith and responsibility and duty, if you will. And so we're going to talk from that this morning about something that is quite important. As we noticed in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, we often go there to talk about responsibilities that husbands and wives sustain to one another. And it is a good text to do that because it is very clearly laid out that a wife should honor and be subjected in subjection to her husband, that a husband should love and honor and cherish his wife. And the example set forth is that the wife should subject herself to her husband in the same way as the church is expected to be in subjection to Christ. And the husband is to love his wife in the same way and to the great degree that Christ loved the bride, the church, Revelation chapter 21, and would give his life for it. And that should really sustain those individuals in that relationship throughout the rest of their lives. But Paul takes a turn in that, but gives some enlightenment in verse 32, saying, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." It is not to suggest that everything that he has just said in regards to the husband-wife relationship is to just be dismissed or ignored by those that comprise a husband-wife relationship. But it is that this is given to demonstrate something even greater, a larger or bigger picture of Christ and the church. It's an important subject to be sure. So we're going to talk this morning about the church that you can read about in the Bible. I don't know very many people who don't have some concept of the church. Most anybody you talk to would certainly be aware in their mind of what they think the church is. And many have false conceptions about what the church is. They have ideas that the church is this or that, or to be involved in this or that. And they're getting those ideas not from the proper source. The source of information is quite important. If I wanted to be a carpenter, where would I go for that information? Would I go and look at the McDonald's fast food dollar menu to learn about carpentry? Obviously not. I would need to go to the right source for that. So I would go to a carpenter. If I wanted to serve my fellow man by way of being a doctor, I wanted to treat medicinally those folks that were having difficulties in their health or try to help cure them through modern means, then I'd need to go and discuss that and draw information from someone who has either done that and knows quite a bit about it or someone who is presently doing that. The source of information is important. Now, what if I want to learn about Jesus Christ? Sure, there are libraries all over the world where I can pick up encyclopedias and read, but you must only put true stock in the source of information that gives us the account of the life of Jesus, the account of his teaching, the account of those who carried on in that commission. And that is the Bible. So if I want to know about Jesus and I want to know about his church, where am I going to go? I need to go to the right source. I need to go to his word. And we're going to examine the scriptures this morning and see what the scriptures teach with reference to the church that is described on its pages. And that's important for us also to get. We're looking for the church that is in the Bible. Now, there are churches that are meeting on street corners all over the place. We don't deny that there are people who are assembled in various places across this city who identify in their own minds as just another part of the church that Jesus built. They may acknowledge that Jesus built the church, a point which we're going to observe here in just a moment. We're going to examine in just a moment. But they have a false concept of the church, that the church is denominational, and that you may be the hand or the foot if you're the Baptist church or the Methodist church. If you're the Presbyterian church or the Lutheran church, you may be the legs or the arms or something along that line. That's the way they see the church. Now, if that's the way someone wants to view the church, it is certainly his prerogative to do that. But what we're concerned with is the church we read about in the Bible. Now, if I want to be the church, part of the church of men, I can do that in any number of ways. I'm not going to be able to do that with God's favor, but I can do that in any number of ways. But if I'm truly interested in the church that Jesus built, then I must go to the Scriptures and find what the Holy Spirit has revealed there for me to know about the church that I'm seeking to be a member of, that I'm seeking to be a part of. And I'm not talking now about the local church, but I'm talking about the church that I read about in the pages of God's holy word. That's important. That's the source that we're going to examine this morning. Just a moment ago in Ed's prayer, I think he used words to this effect in his thanks to the Father, that the Father and the Son would go to the trouble and the time to plan the church or the redemption of mankind. Those things are inseparably linked. So that's the first thing I want to talk about this morning when we talk about the church you can read about on the pages of your Bible, is that the church in the Bible was planned by God. The churches of men are not planned by God. But the church in the Bible is planned by God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as you back up, and we don't have time to do that, I have several points I'm going to try to get through in a very hurried way. But if you back up into chapter 3 early on, you find the mystery that is revealed that God intended even from the days of Abraham and even before that, especially though in the days of Abraham, he began to announce His redemptive scheme. And He intended to even save the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not revealed in the Old Testament. We are getting New Testament information about Old Testament purposes or things that even predate, if you will, the time of the Old Testament. Here Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God is known in the church or through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which was God's eternal purpose. So what I'm really looking at right now, what I'm really after here, is that the church is God's eternal purpose, that God always intended to save man from sin by the offering of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and that the place, if you will, in which He would do that is the church, or the called out of the world by the Lord through His gospel. That is what the church is. It is the family of God. It is the household of God. It is the community of the redeemed, the collection of the saved, the called out body of Christ, called out of the world by the gospel to newness of life. But yet we hear from those who claim to be Bible scholars that the church is an afterthought. They're saying the church you read about in your Bible was an afterthought with God. In other words, God had to fix a problem that He in all of His infinite wisdom did not account for. These are Bible scholars now. Sure, there are Bible skeptics and Bible critics, but there are also those that claim to be Bible scholars that say that the church was an afterthought with God as a response to God's mistake that He gave man free will. And He didn't know what man would do with that free will. And man, with his free will, sinned against God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he did that, God was in a panic state and said, "Well, what am I going to do? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to fix it by doing this." And this was the implementation of the church by means of the groundwork that was being laid through Jesus Christ being offered on the cross. That's what the idea is as far as an afterthought. God didn't know what was going to happen. And so this was his response to what he didn't know. Now, who wants to raise their hand and say, "I kind of like that position. That sounds like a position I want to take. I want to hold fast on that position." I've even heard brethren who are afraid for whatever reason to admit that the church was planned by God. It is his eternal purpose that God indeed knew in eternity, as he is always eternal, but before what we understand to be time beginning, before man was created, before the earth was created, that God knew that man would sin and always intended to save man in Christ. And their brother said, "No, I don't want to say that." I heard a brother years ago say, "Well, it's really that God chooses not to know some things." Well, if he chose not to know that, then how do you account for the church as the eternal purpose of God? That would make it an afterthought. Well, the very idea. But the Scriptures teach that the church is in the eternal purpose of God, and the Scripture we just looked at affirms it. The church was the eternal purpose of God, the culmination of God's redemptive scheme. And if that is the case, how could it have been something that God thought up after the fact? What did Paul call it? He called it the eternal purpose, not the finite purpose, the eternal purpose. God determined eternally that He would save men in Christ. And to save men in Christ, we have to be called to Christ. And in being called to Christ by the gospel, we respond to the gospel. We're added to Christ, even to His body, which is the church. God had in mind to redeem man, even from the days what we might call of eternity. God, of course, is always eternal, always in eternity. But we, being finite beings, being created beings, have a beginning and an end. Time has a beginning and an end. God is outside and above the concept of time. And in that realm, before there was such a thing as time created by God, God determined to redeem man in Christ. Now, there are others who tell us about this business of predestination. They say, well, God predestines, though, and this is somewhat of a separate point, God predestines you to be saved and you to be lost. In other words, God has predestined before Chris Bates was born that Chris Bates would be saved. Or God has predestined before Chris Bates was born that Chris Bates would be lost. Never mind what Chris Bates does or doesn't do, God has predetermined he would be lost or predetermined that he would be saved. Well, the Bible does reference the concept of predestination. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we find out exactly who it is that God, if you will, predestinated. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." Now, let's look at that very quickly. I don't have time to really exegete all of that, but to consider what Paul is saying. Did God predestine us as such? Yes, He did. He said so. But who is Paul talking to? He's not talking to a group of sinners over here somewhere. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to the saints at Ephesus that he had a hand in their conversion. They were converted in Acts 19. When you read Acts 19, Paul has come to Ephesus and he preaches the gospel. They obey the gospel and are added to the body of Christ. So Paul is talking to them and writing this letter. Who's he writing to? The church at Ephesus. And he tells them who have been saved that God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Who has He predestined? Those who are in Christ, that they should be saved. That's who God predestined. He's predestined that in Christ is where salvation is. Notice that He freely bestowed on us where? In the Beloved. Where is this grace bestowed on us? In the Beloved. Who is that but Jesus Christ? So we are predestined to be saved in Christ if we choose to obey the gospel. God has predestined that those who are in Christ are His church. Before the world ever began, God predestined that the church would be comprised of those called out of the world by the gospel, not made up of specific individuals by name, apart from their cooperation with or submission to the gospel. The church was planned by God. It was His intention, the kind intention of His will to save man in Christ, and to do so, He adds him to the church, as Tom read for us in Acts chapter 2. When those folks were hearing the truth and obeyed the truth, they were added to their number or to the church. They were added to those who were called out. They were made the family of God by the grace of God. And God predestined that those in the church, those in Christ, would be saved, not those outside of Christ. Now, having established that, something else about the church you read about in the Bible is that the Old Testament points us toward the establishment of the church. And that's impressive. You know, I said a minute ago about Bible critics. Did you know that there's a lot of Bible critics who offer criticism about a particular book in the Old Testament? While there are always those who have their sugar sticks about which book they're going to pick apart and say, well, this is not true or that's not true, and none of them know what they're talking about, they always say that. They always are barking dogs in the midst of another pack. They're never saying that stuff in front of someone who can refute it, in front of someone who has studied the Bible and knows that what they're saying is false. But there are a number of Bible critics out there who absolutely hate the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Do you know why they hate the Old Testament book of Isaiah? Because Isaiah's prophecies are so accurate. Not that others are not, but they are so accurate and they're being fulfilled in the time of the Old Testament. And so there's no way that he could have possibly gotten all of that right. I mean, look at all he gets right. Hundreds of years or so ahead of its time, even on the short end, 100 years or so ahead of its time, look at all he's getting right. How in the world? He calls a man by name that is going to be a king, that is going to essentially serve the Lord's purposes. He's not necessarily going to be a servant of the Lord, but he's going to be a servant of the Lord's purposes in allowing his people to come back and rebuild the temple. And he calls him by name 150 years before he was born. How can that be? Well, I'll tell you how it is. Because God is the one who spoke it, not Isaiah. Isaiah was the vessel through whom God spoke that truth. And that's important for us to appreciate because the Old Testament tells us, just as Isaiah was specific about various things, the Old Testament is also specific outside of Isaiah, but in connection with Isaiah about the Lord's church. The prophets prophesied of the church. I mentioned Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Isaiah says, and this is some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth, before the church therefore. Isaiah and Isaiah 2 and verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his steps. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is in the midst of Assyria taking Israel away and essentially diluting them out of existence, and in the midst of Babylon coming against Judah to take away God's people there into captivity for 70 years. Some of them, of course, would remain faithful to God, and thus a remnant would return and leave out of Babylonian captivity, be allowed to come back to their land and rebuild the temple. Isaiah prophesies in the midst of that time, so there's hope that is coming. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains. And he's not the only one who said that. Almost verbatim did Micah say the same thing in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then lo and behold, in the book of Daniel, which is now some significant time down the road from Isaiah's prophecies, here's Daniel, along with many others, including three of his very close friends, that are exiles among Judah in Babylon. And there's a king there in Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who has a dream, and it bothers him. He can't even sleep anymore. His sleep has left him. And he wants to know what that dream was about. It has perplexed him something awful. So he calls all of his conjurers, his wise men together, and he wants to know what that dream is about. So they say, well, sure, we have no problem telling you what it's about. Just tell us the dream. And he says, no, we're not going to go that route. He wants to know for sure that they're not going to hoodwink him. So he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell me the dream that I dreamt, and then you're going to tell me its interpretation. And, wait a minute. And they're seeing that the command from the king is firm. Nobody can do that. Why, no one can do that, O king, but I'll tell you what, if you'll tell us what your dream was, we'll give you a satisfactory interpretation. You can rest your head on what we're going to say. And he notices exactly what they're doing. They're buying time, hoping that his patience will increase with that and finally say, well, okay, I'll give you the dream. Well, it doesn't go that way. And he grows so angry about the matter that he orders a decree that all of the wise men and conjurers and whatnot be put to death. And he has a man named Arioch who's basically going to be in charge of that, his captain. And he goes about to carry out that command. All of the wise men and whatnot are going to be drawn up together and they're going to be killed. Daniel hears about this and he and Arioch have a conversation about it. And he wants to know why is this going on. And of course, Arioch tells him. And so he petitions for a meeting with the king. Well, I'll meet with him. And it's the Lord who's going to reveal this to Daniel, exactly what it is that the king wants to know. And Daniel makes that known to the king. He gets an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him, it's not because of anything I've done that you're going to hear this. God is the one who is revealing this. Here was your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You were dreaming, you were laying in your bed, and you saw a statue with a golden head and chest and arms of silver and a belly of bronze and legs that were partly made of iron and partly made of clay. And then you saw a large stone cut out without hands, and it crushed the feet of that statue that was mixed with iron and clay. It crushed it. And then that rock that was cut out without hands became a great mountain that spread throughout all the earth. That was the dream you had. Now I will tell you its interpretation, he says. And he goes on to tell him what the interpretation was. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a king among kings like no other king. You have all of the power on earth right now. You are the head of gold in that statue. And after you, an inferior kingdom represented by that silver is going to come up. Daniel is now referencing the Medo-Persian Empire, that very empire that Isaiah talked about by calling Cyrus by name. And it's believed by many that Daniel, who was living in that time, showed Cyrus what Isaiah said and said, he's talking about you. Interesting. And then after that kingdom, there would come another inferior kingdom, a bronze kingdom, so to speak, but it would be quite influential. That was the kingdom of Greece. And then there was the legs that were partly of iron and partly of clay. Its feet, partly of clay, partly of iron. Brittle, essentially, divided. And that's exactly what Daniel told him. He said it's going to be a divided kingdom. And in the days of those kings, who are those kings? That was the Roman kingdom, which so happened to be in power when Jesus was born. And he says, in the days of those kings, Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Oh, that's that rock that was cut out of without hands, that spread like a great mountain throughout a mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house, it's coming together. This prophetic picture is coming together. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will not be left for another people. But it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, yet it will itself endure forever. This is the Old Testament. These are the prophets of the Old Testament who are looking forward through the window of history ahead of them by way of prophetic utterance, not knowing exactly what all this means, but knowing essentially that they are not serving themselves but us in those things about which they desire to know. How did Daniel know these things? How did Isaiah speak so clearly the way he did centuries before these things took place? Well, the answer to that is given by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 when he says, "For no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And God's testimony through His prophets was sure." He testified of the church to come, of the mountain of the Lord's house. And we're going to find out now what the New Testament says about that. We've seen the Old Testament on it. What about the New Testament? The Old Testament has pointed us toward the establishment of the Lord's church, and now the New Testament teaches us all about it. What do we learn in the New Testament about the Lord's church? We read in our Bible reading this morning from Acts chapter 2, and the entire second chapter of the book of Acts is focused on events that took place on the day of Pentecost where the church came into existence. Now, this brings me back to the point in the Old Testament that we were making a moment ago. I want you to appreciate something, because we're, again, what are we doing? We are looking for the church that is found in the Bible. Now, what did Isaiah say? He called it the mountain of the Lord's house. Oh, but there's something else that's interesting about it. Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains. What exactly was the mountain of the Lord's house? Well, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, Lord's house, household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Wait a minute. So the Lord's house and the household of God, one and the same, absolutely. And what is the household of God? The Lord's house, the church of the living God. And Isaiah said something about the last days. Oh, indeed he did, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. But he's not the only writer who said something about the last days with reference to the mountain of the Lord's house. Although those words are not specifically utilized by the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, it is interesting that when we're reading that prophecy about how that God will pour forth of His Spirit in the last days upon all mankind, what does that mean? When did that happen? Where can I go to see this taking place? I'm immediately interested in it. And what do we find but in Acts chapter 2? After Jesus has ascended to the Father and has already promised during His ministry to His apostles that He would not leave them as orphans, but promised that the Father would send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth, who would teach them all things, who would bring to their remembrance all that He had said to them, and that they were to wait there in Jerusalem for what the Father had promised, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon those apostles. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what took place. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, again, I don't have time to chase this down completely, but when they were doing that, we believe every word of the New Testament. They were speaking in tongues. But what were those tongues? What does that mean? They were speaking glossolalia, if you'll pardon me. They were speaking in languages. They were speaking in natural languages that they had not acquired by study, but the Holy Spirit had empowered and enabled them to do that. Now look also that there are Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven that have come together on this feast day. They are Jews from various national backgrounds, and they all have differing languages, and they're yet hearing these men speak in their own language. It is not that Peter is speaking in the Chinese language, stops, then begins to speak in Arabic, stops, then begins to speak in a Roman language, stops, begins to speak in a Greek language. He is speaking in one language, whatever it is not their native tongue, or each one's native tongue. He is speaking in one language, and all of these nationalities of Jews are hearing them in their own language. It is as if I'm speaking English, and there's a host of other nationalities in this building from various backgrounds of different languages, and they're all hearing me speak in their language. Not through the means of technology, but miraculously. So the charge comes against the apostles that because they're doing that, of all people, these uneducated men, how could they be doing this? We know they didn't study. We know they didn't come to this knowledge of this language. There's only one explanation here. These men are full of alcohol. They're drunk. And Peter said, no, it's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. These men are not drunk as you suppose. But in Acts 2 and verse 16, he says, this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, the Lord says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we're getting to the crux of it. These things lead up to what? To salvation realized. It shall come, it will be on that day that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, all of this that's going on leading up to that, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood. This is prophetic language, not of some literal event of the sun being darkened or the moon actually turning to blood, but the doing away, the waning away, the death, if you will, of the Jewish order. It is in its last days. And so, as such, the governing body, as it were, that system of government, has been nailed to the cross. And the last days, per se, then begin of the last area or age of humankind. Before the law, there was the patriarchal age where God dealt with the heads of households specifically. Then came the time of the law of Moses and the prophets where God dealt with His people through the law and the prophets. Now, in these last days, God has spoken through His Son. Is it not then interesting that in Matthew 17, in preparation for those last days, Jesus transfigured before Peter, James, and John, God tells Peter, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. What about that last day's business? Isaiah looked through by divine ability given him from God Almighty. Looked through the historical prism of the prophecy to call out that the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. And where are we at right here? When we're looking at Peter recite Joel chapter 2, we are on the day of Pentecost. What do we find him doing? He's referencing back to Joel, who also used that phrase about the last days. And we have the beloved physician, who is the author of the book of Acts, who records at the end of this chapter the church in the existing sense. For the first time in all of the New Testament, we read of the church, the mountain of the Lord's house, that is established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills. All nations stream to it. All nations streaming to it. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. The Lord planned the church. The Old Testament prophesies of it and points us toward it. The New Testament teaches us of it. And we find also that when we're looking for the church on the pages of the Bible, that it was built by Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? And I'm not asking foolishly. Do you know what that means, that the church was built by Christ? It rules out that the church was built by men like John Calvin or John Wesley or John Knox or Joseph Smith or Jonathan Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Martin Luther or anyone else but Jesus Christ. Let me also establish that while we can appreciate the contribution to history under the umbrella of religion by some of these men that I have listed on the screen, not a single one of them, not a single one of them was utilized by God to build His church. John Calvin wasn't. If I dare say, especially not John Calvin wasn't. John Knox wasn't. John Wesley wasn't. When you get all of these other isms that are out there, what about Calvinism versus Molinism? It's like one old preacher told me years ago, it's got an ism on it, it probably isn't so. And that's about right. Jesus built his church, and he said that he would in Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock, not I, Chris Bates, Jesus said, I will build my church. That's what he said. So the church was not, it is not, it cannot be built by just anyone. It can't be built by Chris Bates. It can't be built by the Apostle Peter. It can't be built by anyone but Christ. You know why? Although it's in a completely separate context, the principle of the statement holds true. The 127th Psalm at verse 1, the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. All of those men whose followers claim that they had a hand in building the church, that's why those churches are failing. I'm not talking about failing financially. I'm talking about spiritually. Their gospel doesn't save. Their gospel is no gospel at all, but rather is a perverted gospel that condemns souls to hell. Jesus specified who would build it. He would build it. That's exactly what he did and said that he would do it. The church that we read about in the Bible was the one that was built by Jesus, not the one that was built by any other name. By the way, a name I didn't have up there, but I'm glad to put it up there, was Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell also did not build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander Campbell not only did not build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no hand in it. The church was built by Jesus. 2,000 years, roughly, 1,800 years before Alexander Campbell took his first breath, Jesus said, I'll build my church, and he was not saying that he would do that through Alexander Campbell, because in Acts chapter 2, Luke records that it was here, long before Mr. Campbell ever walked upon this earth. The church was built by Jesus Christ, and when I'm looking for the church on the pages of the Bible, that's what I'm going to find. I also find that the church was purchased by his blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, of course, to the Ephesian elders, to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It is the church of God. It belongs to him in that he purchased it with his blood. God the Son, Jesus Christ, purchased it with his blood. And those who comprise the church are thus purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been bought with a price, Paul says, so we must glorify God in our body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Those who are the called out have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed, set free from sin by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. When you think about the cost of something, usually it's determined by its worth. Now, I don't have a lot of things that someone might consider worth something. Let's suppose I decided to wear or buy a Rolex watch, not a knockoff, but a Rolex watch. Well, those things are in the thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. They don't do any better keeping time than a Timex at Walmart does. But it is considered something of great worth because of its cost. Its value is high because we determine that it is based upon what it cost. How much more should we see that same concept in regards to the church? What did Jesus pay for the church? He gave his lifeblood, as we sing, for even me. He shed his blood. He purchased the church by his blood. That makes it the most special gathering of people anywhere at any time in all of this planet. He bought it with his blood. There is not a more precious price that has ever been paid for anything than the price Jesus paid for you and for me to be his church by his blood. One final point, that if I'm looking for the church that I can find in the Bible, I'm going to find that that church has only Christ as its head. It is not incorporated so as to have a body of decision makers somewhere off site calling the shots or something along that line. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Now, there are certainly churches that have incorporated themselves that way. They may meet in Dallas, Texas, but their headquarters is somewhere else in another state, dictating and telling them what they're going to teach, what they're going to do, what their curriculum's going to be. That's just not the church we read about in the Bible. That's not the one we find in Scripture. The church that we read about in the Bible has only Jesus as its head. Now someone says, well, you just mentioned the elders in Acts 20. Aren't they the head of the church? No, they're not. They are shepherds. They are not the head of the church. They are shepherds. They have authority given them by God, but even that authority is limited. Just as you and I have authority given us by God, which is also limited. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But these elders are shepherds. They look out for our souls. They're not the heads of the church. If they were, then Peter would be the head of the church. And yet he never acknowledged anything like that. But he refused that. He essentially refused that. If you considered yourself the head of the church, you would receive worship. And Cornelius, who falls down before Peter, is told by Peter, stand up, I'm just a man like you. He wouldn't accept that. Peter never acknowledged, never taught, never said that he was the head of anything. He was an apostle among apostles, a Christian among Christians. And he writes to these brethren in 1 Peter chapter 5, among whom were some elders of that local congregation, or of whatever local congregations might have been addressed in that letter, by means of it going several different places. Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 1 of his first letter, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, not as lording it over God's heritage, but proving to be examples to all the flock. They were to oversee, to shepherd that particular work, the local work among them. And to shepherd is the same as to pastor. You're going to read the word pastors in the plural in Ephesians 4 and in verse 11. It's the only place in all the Bible the word is translated that way. Pastors. But what you're not going to learn in that text is exactly what that is. What is a pastor? Now people say, well, I know what it is. And they appoint themselves as some overseeing, presiding pastor in a denominational church. Do you read that in the Bible? Understand, whatever they're doing is what they're doing. We're concerned with the church we find in the Bible. Did it have what we call a pastor over it, essentially as the head of that group? No, but there were pastors, plural. Now, let's get to the crux of who were they? We don't know from Ephesians 4:11 because that verse does not elaborate on what a pastor is. But we can dig a little bit deeper into that text and find out what the Greek word is, because it's not helping me so far by just calling something pastor. I'm completely lost on what does that mean? So I look into the Greek and find the Greek word for pastor means to shepherd. That's what it means, to shepherd. And who was told to shepherd in the Scriptures? We just read it in 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you. What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders to do? Shepherd the church of God. Oh, so the elders are the same as the pastors. Exactly. That is exactly what it is. And what we also find, if we're looking for the church in the New Testament, or the church in the Bible essentially, is that there was always a plurality of these who were called elders, who were called pastors. There was always a plurality. There was not a presiding bishop over a congregation. There was always a plurality, meaning there was two or more. So in Acts 14 and verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas go about appointing elders in every church, whether they're in Antioch or Lystra or Iconium or in Derbe, wherever they may be, they're appointing elders in every congregation. And he tells Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 to do the same thing. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Say, Paul, you said to appoint an elder in every city. Appoint elders in every city. And these elders, plurality, were to shepherd the flock of God. And their oversight begins and ends with that local flock. The elders at Monta Vista oversee the work at Monta Vista. They have nothing to do with the work going on here. And we, if we had elders, would oversee the work here, and we would not be overseeing the work at Monta Vista or Valley or Glendale or any other place close. We don't have the authority for that. The elders' oversight begins and ends with the local church, and yet that's not the churches that we read about or see in our society. We read about the church in the Bible that had elders that oversaw that local work. But that's not how churches function that men have started, that men have created. So what are you more concerned with, the church that men have started, or do you want to be a part of the church that you read about in the Bible? Now, not only that, and I'm not going to go through every single aspect of what the church has, but let's talk about evangelists for a moment, or preachers. Someone says, well, I mean, isn't the preacher the one in charge? I've heard preachers say, well, I've got me a church over here. I've got me a church over here, as if they're the ones that run the show. I don't know if some of them know it, but you can say you've got a church until they decide they don't want you anymore. And then what are you going to do? Oh, no, that's mine. And when they stop paying you, what are you going to do? Is it still yours? How does that work? I don't like this terminology where preachers or brethren, for that matter, that are not preachers, say, well, this is the way we do it at my church. What are y'all doing at your church? I can't stand it. The language of Ashdod. I can't stand it. I don't have a church. And I know when I say that to people, I say, well, what do y'all do at your church? Well, I don't have a church. You know what I mean, they'll say. I know they're getting frustrated with me, but it's a teaching moment. I don't want you to keep saying it. It's not biblical speech to say this is my church. Jesus can say it, but I can't. I didn't pay for it. It's not mine. I am His. I am a part of His church. Preachers are not the authority. Preachers are not the heads of the church, just like elders are not. Preachers have a specific work. Elders have a specific work. The head of the church is Christ. Evangelists are not rule makers. That's not what they are. That's not what we are, and we better never be that. What we are co-laborers with you in the preaching of the gospel. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to preach the word. And that's what his work was. In Acts 8 and verse 5, we have an example of Philip, the evangelist, who went to Samaria and preached Christ to them. That's the same thing as preaching the gospel. And after leaving there, he is going down a desert road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, and bless your heart, what does he do with him? He preaches the gospel. He doesn't make rules. He preaches the gospel. Who is the head of the church? That answer is given very clearly in so many texts. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says of Jesus, he is also the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, Paul says there, that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Who's the head? The elders? Oh, no, the preacher is, right? No. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And thus, if we want to be His church, we have to do as He instructs. Not how we feel, not what we like, how He instructs. And when we do that and comply with His will, then we are willfully subjecting ourselves to the head of the church. And that's exactly what the church must always do. It submits to its head. Its only head is Jesus Christ. There is one body over which He is head. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Ephesians 5:24. But again, notice the first part of that, the church is subject to Christ. So what have we learned? We're looking for the church in the Bible. Not the church down the road because it's nearest. Not the church that my buddy goes to. Not the church that I saw on TV with thousands and thousands and thousands of people in a basketball arena. We're looking for the church that we read about in the Bible. And the one we read about in the Bible was planned by God. The Old Testament prophesied about it. The New Testament teaches about it. Not only that, but we see that Jesus built it, that the church was purchased by His blood, and it has only Christ as its head. That's the church we read about in the Bible. Don't you want to be a member of that church? We read of the one that belongs to Christ, the one that He purchased, the one that He established. Romans 16, verse 16, Paul says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." There was no such thing as denominationalism in Scripture, lest it was that which was condemned. There were no such denominations as we see in our modern day. It's not only foreign to God's Word, but it's one of the devil's most effective tools in deceiving people. Because if I don't like this flavor of the month, I can go to that one. And when I don't like that one, I can go to this one. That's not the way things are in the Bible. That may be the way you want them to be, but that's not the way things are in Scripture. So if we follow the Scriptures, we can know for sure that we are doing what is right. Let me ask as we close, will you, if you are not, consider being a member of the Lord's church? When I say consider being a member of the Lord's church, I'm not talking about it like some social club you join up with, the YMCA or some other social club. That's not what we mean when we're talking about being members of the body of Christ. To be a member of the Lord's church is equivalent to being saved from sin. Would you not desire to be saved from sin? Would you not desire by God's grace to have your sins washed away by the precious blood of Christ? If you're here and you've never been added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not been saved, you've not reached His blood so as to have your sins washed away, why not make the decision right now to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? The Lord, the head of His church, made a promise that holds true to this day. It's even true for you right now, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You were added to the body of Christ, this precious, holy family. But you have trampled the blood of Christ underfoot, and you have gone astray. You've gone back into worldly affairs. Why not repent of that and confess these sins to God and ask for His mercy? If it's a public sin that as a child of God you need to make public acknowledgement of, do that. We are here to pray with you and for you, or to assist you in your obedience to the gospel however we can. And if you're subject and would desire to be added to the body of Christ, why not make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.